Okay. We began discussing chapter 3, where the Rav, after in chapter 2, discussing the different attitudes of religious man and cognitive man as being stressing the mystery of creation or trying to understand and fathom creation, he then began chapter 3 by saying that this ontological dualism, in other words, this difference in the gavra, in the people, the fact that there are different outlooks, different ways of appreciating and observing reality, that comes from an essential difference in an ontic dualism. In the world itself, in the actual world itself, in the hefts of the world, there's a difference in the way the world presents itself. These two differences are found in the world itself. That was the first paragraph, the first three lines of chapter 3. Then we began discussing, I said, in order to appreciate what the Rav goes on to say, because we could just read it but not really get what he's trying, to really appreciate what he's trying, the play on text that he's doing. So first we have to really discuss the Zohar, and then we'll see how the Rav is using the Zohar for what he wants to use it for. So we read it inside last week. Let me quickly summarize what we discussed until now, and we'll go further. We discussed last week the Zohar, that the Saba, this mysterious old man, taught a beautiful parable about Torah. The idea of Torah, that Torah has in it this aspect to it that it's always revealing itself and concealing itself. There's always this constant reality of Torah, of trying to connect oneself to Torah, to connect oneself to religion. When one wants to embrace God in life, there's always going to be this constant battle of revealing and concealing, and revealing and concealing. And this old man taught that, you know when that began in Torah? Do you know when in Torah began this two-step dance of the Torah revealing things and concealing it? From the time that Moses went up to the mountain. The Zohar says that how did Moshe go up into the mountain? Vayovo Moshe betocha anan vayala lahar. The Torah says he went into the cloud and he went up to the mountain. So without the Zohar, how do we always read the Pasuk? Vayavah Moshe b'toicha anan, he went into the cloud, and then he went up to the mountain. Says the Zohar, no, is Vayavah Moshe b'toicha anan, and by him coming to the cloud, through him embracing the darkness, through him realizing that there's a darkness, that there's a garment that has to be embraced, that's where the rainbow was. That's how he went up to the mountain. That's how he got all the revelations of 40 days and 40 nights. The rainbow is in the cloud itself. And the old man then in the Zohar gave this, and then of course you remember the Talmidim came and they started prostrating themselves before him and kissing him, and they said, if we would have come to the world just to hear this idea, just to hear this idea of how one is able to embrace the darkness, just to hear this idea that from the time that Moses went up into the mountain, when Moshe went to get the Torah, he was already living that way of being a Jew, of the rainbow in the darkness in the cloud itself. And then the old man said, but I have more to teach you. I have more to say. And he said the mashal. And the mashal is a mashal of this princess in the tower, that she's somehow hidden in some tower, and nobody knows where the entrance is, nobody knows the way to go into the tower. And only her beloved, only one man, her beloved, that's devoted to her, he was constantly circling around the tower. Circling around the tower, seeking the entrance way to be able to go, and to be able to find her. And what did she do? She knew that she saw how devoted he was. So what did she do? She would once in a while come to the window and reveal herself to him, and he would take a look at her, and then she would conceal herself. And that would be the motivation, that would, so to speak, inspire him to continue searching, to continue circling the tower, because she would come every once in a while and reveal herself, and then she would conceal herself. That's essentially what the Zohar said. Now, before we go further, that's the Zohar. I want to discuss with you, Al-Pi Chassidus, how Chassidism explains this parable of the Zohar. Let's understand what it means, because before we see what the Rav does with it, and to appreciate it again, let's understand. The Zohar just says the Mashal, and again, the Mashal, the parable itself, is a beautiful parable. To understand that one needs to do this two-step dance to be able to come to Hashem, to come to Torah. But Chassidus explains that it's not for naught. Chassidus explains that there's a reason that one, that we have to always have this the princess revealing herself to us and then concealing herself in order to arouse our desire. Why does that have to happen? So you know the Alter Rebbe, the Balatanya, the Sefer on Chumash, Torah Or. There's two, he has two Sfarim on Chumash, Torah Or on Bereishis and Shmos, right? and then Likutei Torah and Vayikra b'Midbar Dvarim. The very first page of Torah Or, Amud Aleph, the very first page, is a Maimer, is a Hasidic discourse on the words from Yeshaya. From Yeshaya says, Hashamayim kisi v'aretz hodom raglai. Yeshaya Hanavi says, Hashamayim kisi, the sky is my seat, God says. Isaiah is speaking in the name of God. Hashamayim kisi, the sky is my seat, is my chair. The haaretz, and the earth, is my footstool. Hodom raglai. So the Alter Rebbe says, what does that mean? Hashamayim, the sky, means Torah. Haaretz, the earth, means mitzvos. Actual mitzvahs that we do with physical things. The mitzvahs that we do. Talis, tefillin, mikveh, blessings, or the Shabbos candles, all the things, the actual physical mitzvahs that we do. That's the arts, that's the earth. Torah is the sky. So Alter Rebbe says like this. Haaretz hodom raglai, the footstool, the earth, the mitzvahs, the physical mitzvahs that we do, that Judaism is so into these physical commandments, that aretz is my footstool. Who are the feet of Hashem? Who are the feet of God? What does the Gemara say? Who's the feet of a father? Who's known as the foot of the father? Bro karadavua, right? A son, a child, is the foot of the father. Children are the feet of the parents. And therefore, the Jewish people are Hashem's feet, God's feet. Those that are doing God's will, we are Hashem's feet. And the mitzvahs are a footstool. What's a footstool? To pick the feet up. The physical mitzvahs pick us up. They begin picking us up from the earth. So to speak, that's our beginning of approaching Hashem. Hashemayim kisi, and God says, and Torah is my seat. What does that mean, Torah is my seat? So here the Alter Rebbe says a beautiful idea, also from Kabbalah, from the Zohar. It's a little complicated because it's to get the idea, but listen. The Alter Rebbe says, what does it mean that Hashemayim, that the Torah is God's seat? So the Alter Rebbe says, because what is Torah about? Torah is drawing God's infinite light to the world. That's what it means, that it's the princess. That's this hidden thing. This rainbow in the cloud is Hashem's infinite light. And Torah is the vessel, the conduit through which His infinite light comes to the world. That's what Torah is. That's His seat. Hashemayim kisi. Hashemayim, Torah is His seat, drawing His infinite light to the world. So the physical mitzvahs that we do, haaretz, is hodom raglai. That's the footstool picking us up from the physicality. That's the first thing that picks us up from the physicality. But Hashemayim Kisi, the Torah, the Bible, that itself is Hashem's, that's His sky, that's His seat, that's how He comes down. That's the conduit to bring His light to the world. And the Alter Rebbe says like this, listen. There's a pasuk in Iyuv. Iyuv, Job chapter 34, says the following pasuk. It's one of the most difficult psukim to translate, and it's brought very often Chassidus, and this is one of those psukim, one of those verses that Chassidus explains not like the simple explanation. But it's a pasuk, it's brought down Chassidus all the time. The pasuk says like this, Im yosim eilav libo, ruchay v'nishmosa eilav yesov. That's a very hard pasuk to translate. Listen. Im yosim eilav libo, I'm going to retranslate it how usually it's translated, right? Without Chassidus, the simple explanation, the regular translation. If he were to take back man's heart, if God were to take back man's heart, im yosim elav libo, if he gathered his spirit and breath, right? And the next pasuk is that man would perish. So again, if God, I'll say it in English, if God were to take man's heart, if he gathered his spirit and breath, if God were to take man's heart, if he gathered man's spirit and breath, if God would take all of that, the next verse says man would perish. Right? Man would die, because if God would... But the Zohar, Chassidus and Kabbalah make a play on words and say that the first half of the Pasuk is talking about us, and the second half is talking about Hashem. Again, Pashut Shad, it's all talking about God. If God were to take our heart, and He would gather to Himself our spirit and our wind, then we would. The next Pasuk says we would die. The Kabbalah says, no, the first half of the Pasuk is talking about us. That what? Im yosim elav libo, if we give our heart to Hashem, im yosim elav libo, if we were to give our heart to God, that's a literal translation of the words. Im yosim elav libo, if you give Him your heart, you give your heart to God, then what's the next part of the pasuk? Ruchei v'nishmasa elav Yosef, then the spirit and breath of God becomes gathered to us. Im yosim elav libo, if we give our heart to God, then ruchei v'nishmasa elav Yosef, then the spirit and breath of God comes to us. Says the Zohar on that pasuk, ruach, icy ruach, v'amshich ruach. Spirit brings spirit and draws a spirit. Spirit, ruach, geist. Yeah, a spirit, your soul. Your spirit, your meat, your motivation, your heart and soul, right? Ruach doesn't just mean spirit. It means your being. The focus, the channel of your being. Ruach, if you, im yosim elav libo, ruach, if you direct your spirit to God, amshich ruach v'aisi ruach, that draws down God's spirit and God's life. And that's the secret of Hashemayim Kisi, that the heavens is God's seat, His chair, in order to draw God's light into the Torah. We're talking about that we have to actually make God to sit on the sky. Hashemayim Kisi. What does it mean that it's His chair? When you sit down in a chair, you go down. So saying the Torah is a seat for God. It's a chair for God. Because God is putting His infinite light into the vessel, into the conduit of the Torah. And says the Alter Rebbe, how do you do that? How do we cause that Hashem's light should be enclosed in the Torah? How do we elicit, how do we draw His breath, the Spirit of God, and the wind of God unto us? Im yosim elav libo. If we give our heart to God, if we direct our heart, our desire to God, that elicits that He then draws His light to us. And that's the pshat in the Zohar. That's what the Zohar is saying. The Zohar is saying that's why the princess has to show herself and then conceal herself. Because how do you get that Hashem should be in Torah? By drawing that desire out of us. He has to put us in that darkness sometimes. He has to hide that rainbow in the cloud, because only by eliciting that desire from us, that we focus our heart to Him, and we want Him, we desire Him, that draws His infinite light to enclose itself in the Torah itself. That's the parable of the Zohar. The parable of the Zohar is that what? That the Torah has these two aspects of concealing and revealing. Ad kan, this is the Zohar. Now let's see what Rav Soloveitchik writes. Let's see inside, page 8. Says the Rav, reality possesses two faces. On the one hand, she presents us with a bright, happy, smiling face. You look at the world, like Louis Armstrong said, what a wonderful world. She presents us with a bright, happy, smiling face. The world is a bright, happy, smiling face. Beautiful. It's springtime. Children playing in sprinklers. She greets us with a cheerful countenance and reveals to us something of her essence. She grants, he's talking about the world. She grants us permission to gaze upon her and peer at her image. She shows us a bit of her lawful structure and the order of her actions. Like we spoke about, that science has some revelations. In such moments of grace and compassion, the object submits itself to the subject. The world submits itself to us. It allows us to be able to recognize it, to appreciate it. The thing to the person, reality to man who forms an inextricable part of it. Reality presents itself to us. Existence to intellect and knowledge. Here there blossoms forth that wondrous relationship between subject and object, cognized or uncognized. The world is revealing itself to us. The process of cognition, the problem of problems and enigma of enigmas of man, reveals itself in all its splendor and majesty. Here we have the beauty of man understanding and appreciating. And it is this act of grace that the world does, this act of disclosure, which nature at times performs for our benefit. That is at the root of all human culture. On one hand, nature, the world, reveals itself to us. On the other hand, however, reality is possessed of an extreme modesty, like that woman that hides herself. At times, she conceals herself in her innermost chamber and disappears from the view of the scholar and investigator. All of a sudden, the scholar and investigator is enjoying the world, right? You're enjoying, appreciating the world. Oh, I understood a few things. Right? The world has the aspects to it that's understood, and then all of a sudden the world itself, when you start looking too close, what happens? It disappears. All of a sudden you can't figure things out about it. Everything bespeaks secrets and enigmas, everything wonders and miracles. And reality is characterized by a strange feature. Remember the parable of the Zohar. For at the very moment when she treats us generously and reveals to us a bit of her form, she covers much more. She teases us. It's like a tease. She reveals tefach u'mechaseh tefchaim. She reveals a little and then covers much more. The problem increases as the cognition progresses. As you have more cognition, there's more problems. Do you know that the ancient Greeks were sure that they figured out the world? There are very little things they didn't understand, right? In the Middle Ages, there were a couple more things they discovered and a couple more things they don't understand. Today, everyone knows we don't know anything. Because we know so much, we don't know anything. The more she reveals, this antic dualism that the more the world reveals, the more it bespeaks mysteries and enigmas. It's not revealed. Now, here's a mathematical thing, which you'll explain to me afterwards, David. The neo-Kantian philosophers have given striking expression to this idea, this ancient idea, that the more there's revealed, there's more concealed in the world, when they said that the function that holds between the solution and the problem, right, you have a solution, you have a problem, and you have a solution. Right? So seemingly, if you have a problem, you find the solution, okay, good, now you have the solution. No, the problem gets bigger. Right? You know, they say, small children, small problems, big children, big problems, right? Same thing with solutions, same thing. The function that holds between the solution and the problem is analogous to the function that holds between the radius and circumference of a circle and its area. So that much I know, that a radius and circumference, right, is the amount of, the number of how, the circumference is the number of how big the circle is around, and radius is inside, how big it is inside. And how much the radius and circumference, the bigger that is, then the bigger the area gets. As the radius and circumference increase arithmetically, the area increases geometrically. Okay. Why he needs this mathematical thing, I don't know. I'm not sure, but okay. Existence plays a mischievous game with us as though to tease and provoke us. In the midst of knowledge, there yet once again arises the mystery. In the midst of contemplation, the riddle gains new strength. As was stated above, all scholarly scientific attainments derive from the candid, open, and obliging aspect of reality. That's interesting words, no? Candid, open, and obliging. If you remember the parable of the Zohar, you'll understand what I mean. From its modest and retiring aspect, however, stream forth all the oppositions and contradictions in cognition, all the antinomies in that image of the cosmos which is revealed to us, all the insolvable problems, here is Rav Soloveitchik is in his poetic best, and all of the irrationality and strangeness which at times appears to us in that picture of reality that hovers before our eyes. So what has Rav Soloveitchik done to the parable of the Zohar? He took it from the Torah and he put it on the world, general knowledge on the world, science, the world, right? You could almost hear people in Meir Shalom what they would be screaming about that, right? You could almost hear how some ultra-Orthodox Jews would love it. What did Rav Soloveitchik just do? He took a parable of the Zohar that it says about Torah, of this princess that's hiding and revealing, right? The Im Yosem El of Libra, directing your heart to God, that elicits his return. And he took it and he put it in the world. And he said the world is the same thing. It's almost heretical. No, it's heresy. Rav Soloveitchik didn't make it up. Chassidus says it all the time, the same idea. Just want to remind you, I'm not going to get off topic, but do you remember when we first began learning this, the title page, the second class we spoke about, in the title page when Rav Soloveitchik writes, he attributes the book to his father. Do you remember what he brings over there, the Gemara, the Talmud and Sota, that says that Joseph was about to do the sin with Potiphar's wife. And then what does it say? He saw his father's image in the window. Joseph was about to sin with Potiphar's wife. And at that moment, he saw his father's image in the window. And we spoke about that the Noam Elimelech teaches that what does it mean? What does it mean, his father? Who is Joseph's father? Was Jacob. Jacob in Kabbalah means supernal beauty, the beauty of God, right? Abraham is kindness, Isaac is severity, and Yaakov is beauty. And he saw his father, Tiferes, he saw his father's image in the window. And that's how he didn't sin. So what does the Rebbe Melech say? What window did he see his father in? In the wife of Potiphar. In Potiphar's wife, in that beauty that was tempting him, he saw God. He embraced God that was in her herself. The idea is that one, the best, the only, the truest, and the deepest way to find God is through the world itself. In other words, the world could be something that you need to battle. The world could be something that needs to be overcome. And there are other religions and those people in Judaism that think that you have to shun the world and you have to get rid of the world and you have to conquer the world and you have to run away from reality in order to connect to Hashem. And Chassidus comes and says, no, Potiphar's wife is the window through which you see the beauty of God and then you can connect to Hashem there also. You know, Chassidus didn't make it up. Who's the first one that says openly, clearly, that the only way to come to love of Hashem, to halacha sefer, is through the world? Know who says it? The Rambam. The Rambam says the Rambam was a halachic, he was a poisik. The Rambam paskins a halacha. In Hilchos Yisoy De'Atar, the foundations of Torah. I love saying this because so many people never think about it. You know that Shulchan Aruch doesn't have the laws of Avas Hashem, Yiras Hashem. Shulchan Aruch doesn't have these laws. Shulchan Aruch doesn't have these laws of the unity of God and belief in God. The Rambam's the only poisik. The Rambam is the only halachic authority that wrote a book of the entire Torah from beginning to end. Right? Maimonides' book is the only book we have that has the Rambam himself writes in his introduction, the entire Torah is in his book. Now before the Rambam mentions Bab Metzia, and before he mentions Tefillin, and before he mentions Shabbos, he has the laws of the fundamentals of Torah, Yisoy De HaTorah. He wrote a book in order. The Rambam's book is written chronologically, it's written in order that this is the way you're supposed to learn it. And he first speaks about Maisa Bereishis and Maisa Merkav, and he speaks about belief in God and the unity of Hashem and loving God and having awe of God. That's what he begins the Sefer with. So the Rambam says, the very beginning you want to approach Hashem. Chapter 1, belief in God and belief in God's unity. Chapter 2, how do you come to love Hashem? Before he's speaking about oxes goring cows. What does he say, the Rambam? Kate said he had derech la'avasev yirasay. How does one come to love God? How does one come to fear God? How does one come to be in a state of awe of God? B'shoshi is b'inina adnim b'maisib ruvan yiflaim. The word is b'ininus didn't start with Chabad. Right? The Rambam says, B'shoshi is b'inina adnim b'maisib ruvan yiflaim. When a man will contemplate the beauty of the world, you'll contemplate the majesty of the world. And contemplate means to meditate on the beauty of the world around you. You'll be aroused to love God. And then when you think about it more and the greatness and the vastness of it, you'll be overcome with awe, with fear of Hashem. So the Rambam is saying, you have to meditate on the world to come to love of Hashem. That's what the Rambam says. Chassidus comes a step deeper. Chassidus goes even a step deeper than the Rambam. The Rambam is just saying, you have to meditate on the beauty of the world, and that's how you come to love God. The world is essentially, in other words, the Rambam is saying, you have to transform the world instead of it being a threat to your relationship to God. It's all about our perception. Translate it, transform it from being a threat to your relationship with God to being the vehicle through which you have a deeper relationship with God. Translate the world that it should be that when you look at the world, don't be scared of it. The opposite. Revel in it as being God's light. Revel it as being the garments of the king. The Alter Rebbe writes in Tanya, most beautiful lines, chapter 42 of Tanya. Ha'ikru lehamik daita, one has to deeply meditate. One has to deeply meditate. Ashakol masheroye b'maisav aniflaim shamarat v'chol tzvam hakol l'mavushim achitzenim shamelach kodesh baruch hu. Everything that you see in heaven and earth and everything in them are the outer garments of the king. It's all his light. That's the Rambam. Chassidus says that a lot, but Chassidus goes even a steep deep. You know what the Magid, the Mezrich Magid says, we say every day in davening, Pasuk from Tehillim chapter 104, Kuf Dalet. Marabu Masecha Hashem, Kulam B'choch Masisa, what's the next words? Mol Haaretz Kinyanecha. Right? Marabu Masecha Hashem, how wondrous are your deeds, Hashem. Kulam B'choch Masisa, you made them with much wisdom. Mol Haaretz Kinyanecha. How do you translate that? Huh? The world is filled with?
Acquisitions.
What does that mean? I mean, we say it every day in Davene, I would imagine everyone knows what it means. Malaretz kinyanecha. Possessions, right? Poshup shot that the world that God, the world is filled with your possessions, right? Poshup shot. The Magid Mizrich says, Mala haaretz kinyanecha, the world is filled with ways to possess you. Kinyanecha. ways to acquire God. How? Because Chassidus says that every single thing in the world could be used as a vehicle, as a way to get close to Hashem. If you have God in mind as you're using the physical world, that becomes the way you connect to Hashem. You acquire God. Mala arts kinyanecha. Everything in the world. You know, chapter 7 of Tanya could be very threatening to some people. Remember chapter 7 of Tanya? What does the Alter Rebbe say over there? The Alter Rebbe says that anything you do is either holiness or impurity, right? Remember? There's no gray area. Anything you do in physicality is either holiness or it's impure. Sounds very threatening. But the truth is, if you look at it with the right way, it's the opposite. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. Everything that you do, if you have the right intention, if you're thinking about God, becomes holy. Everything that you do is a way to acquire Hashem. And that's what b'chol drechecha de'eyu. What's pshat b'chol drechecha de'eyu? In all your ways, right? What does Shlomo Melech say in Mishle? B'chol drechecha de'eyu. Know God in all your ways. Know knowledge in the biblical sense, yeah? Connect to God. B'chol drechecha de'eyu. Connect to God in all your ways. Anything you do, if you feel that you're embracing the King, is a way to get closer to Hashem. There's a beautiful teaching also from the Arizal. It's a beautiful meditation. It's probably the most important meditation to have when a person eats. I think we eat pretty often, right? So it's important to know what to meditate on when one is eating. The Arizal teaches, the Pasuk says in Parshas Ekev, in Dvarim, the Pasuk says, Lo yal alechem levada yichi ha'odam, Ki al kol meitzit pi Hashem yichya adam. Not on bread alone will man live. Man cannot live on bread alone. Rather, ki al kol meitzit pi Hashem. On the words of God's mouth. Man needs also the words of God's mouth. On meitzit pi Hashem yichya adam. Man needs the words of God's mouth. So the Kabbalah teaches, you know what that means? You know, that what does that mean? What makes that our digestive system works? What makes that we're alive? How do we live? Bread? What, the carbohydrates, the proteins, the sprouted grains? What is it about the bread that makes us live? It's not the bread that's satiating you. It's not the. You think that it's a. Science tells us that it's the bread. But really, the Torah says it's the Moitzeh Pi Hashem that's in the bread. Not on bread man alone will man live, but rather the words of God that are in the bread. Because in Genesis chapter 1, how did God create the world? With speech. Everything is the speech of God. The world itself is the speech of Hashem. So when you're eating bread, you're supposed to meditate that Loyal Alechem Levad Yechiyadim. Not on bread alone is man living. It's not the physical bread. It's a kol meitzit pi Hashem Yechiyadim. It's the word of God's mouth that's in the bread. The piece of bread is the light of Hashem. That's what's making me live. That's what's giving me life. And therefore, that's what the Rav Soloveitchik is using this idea of Chassidus to say. The same idea that the Zohar says about Torah, you could say about the world the same thing. The world is also that cloud that there's this rainbow hidden in it. The world is also a vehicle through which one could attain closest to Hashem every single moment. The world is filled of ways of acquiring Hashem. A person sits on the Long Island Railroad going to the city, and you sit and you take out a sefer. And you take out a book and you start learning something. You look out the window and you meditate on the trees. You meditate on the world and you think how everything is Hashem. You have faith in Hashem. You're thinking about God. The Long Island Railroad becomes a way of connecting to Hashem. Vayered Hashem, a Long Island Railroad. God comes down like at Sinai. Now He comes in, Locust Manor. People live there? I guess so, right? Locust Manor also, yeah? You know, there's a beautiful teaching also, the Chassidus says, Lubavitcher Rebbe spoke about this all the time. Shir Hashirim Perakei, fifth chapter of the Song of Songs. Bosi Ligani Achaisi Kala. I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. God says, I've come to my garden. Bosi Ligani Achaisi Kala. I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. What's God's garden? What is God's garden? This world, the physical world. The physical world is the garden of Hashem. You know that there are other religions that look at this world as something temporary and something, we spoke about this before, that something temporary and that something that's going to eventually be destroyed, and the eternal place of souls is going to be some spiritual realm. Other religions, and the Rambam too, Maimonides also, he was a part of our religion, right? But the Kabbalah teaches the Ramban also. The Ramban already says that really when the theology that's accepted more or less by all Chassidim is that that's not true. This world is going to be eternal. When Mashiach comes, God's infinite light is going to be revealed in the physical world. This world is His garden. Just like when you plant a garden, you plant the garden as a place of pleasure. This is the world that Hashem gets His pleasure from. This is Hashem's garden. And if we use it the right way, this we're making that He comes into His garden. The Rebbe once said by a Verbrengen, he said like this, Amekuktov de Veltum ezet vichai esreis gewoltik in zich, ken memenens is a jungle. It says, you look at the world, and you see wild animals ruling the world. Right? Wild animals telling Jews in the land of Israel to give up land to terrorists. Right? And they're the ones that are ruling the government. Right? They're the ones telling Jews to give up lands to terrorists that are trying to kill us. So, mezet chai esreis gewoltik in zich. Wild animals are ruling the world. Can remain the world as a jungle. You might think that the world is a jungle. And the Rebbe said, Zok Torah Semes Nain, says a garden, the Abish taught Tainuk from them. So the Torah says, no, it's a garden, it's a place that Hashem has pleasure from. This world with all the craziness. We don't see it because Mashiach's not here, but that's what this world is all about. And that's what the Rav is saying here. That's the antic dualism of the world itself. The world itself has this ability to acquire Hashem, and therefore it has these two faces, just like Torah does. Let's go further. As emphasized above, this antic dualism, this essential dualism in the world itself, is transformed into an ontological dualism. It then therefore breeds two perceptions within man. The duality in the attitudes of cognitive man, now he repeats himself here, the duality in the attitudes of cognitive man and religious man is rooted in existence itself. Cognitive man concerns himself with a simple and candid reality. Cognitive man just wants the world itself, the revealed aspect of it. He does not seek to closet himself with the hidden in existence, but rather focuses his attention on its revealed aspect. This is not the case with a religious man. He clings to a reality which, as it were, has removed itself from the cognizing subject and has barred the intellect from all access to it. What a sentence. Let's read that sentence again. The religious man clings to a reality which, as it were, has removed itself from the cognizing subject and has barred the intellect from all access to it. There's a famous saying, physicality we see with open eyes. Spirituality we see with closed eyes. He is totally devoted and given over to a cosmos that is filled with divine secrets and eternal mysteries. The very nature of the law itself, the very phenomenon of cognition, the way that the mind itself works, is an open book for cognitive man and a closed one for homo religiosus, for religious man. Now, essentially the Rav said what he needed to say. That was the idea of chapter 3. Now he's going to bring a scriptural source for this idea. From in scriptures itself, he wants to bring, from the Bible itself, he wants to bring a proof for this idea that he said until now. That what does he want to prove? That for a religious man, he's clinging to this reality that transcends him. This question, this unanswerable question. And this is beautiful. Listen. When God appears to Job out of the whirlwind. So everyone remembers the book of Eve, yeah? One of the most difficult books of the Bible to understand. Not a very uplifting one either. So, essentially the whole book is like one dialogue, right? Not dialogue, one conversation. So, but you remember at the very end when all the, you know, all the friends of Job, the friends try to give their eitzes, their advice, and their answers, and a hint and a hair. Finally, at the very end of the book, finally God appears out of the whirlwind. God appears to Job. And he gives him a chelik. Right, he yells at him for a couple of chapters. And finally then Job says, okay, sorry. Okay, he raises his hands up at the very last chapter. Okay, sorry, God. And then the book finishes. And then he had a great life and that's the end. He questioned God. Now I'm assuming everyone is familiar with the story of Job, more or less, right? Rav Soloveitchik is going to read the book of those last chapters the exact opposite of the way people usually think about it. People usually think that Job is questioning God, right? Eve questions God. And God comes and gets very angry at him. Why are you questioning me? Don't question me. Right? And that's how the book ends. And then, you know, Eve picks up his hands and says, okay, God, I'm sorry. Never mind. Rav Soloveitchik says the exact opposite. Let's see how he reads it. This is incredible. When God appears to Job out of the whirlwind, he asks him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who determined the measures of it, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? ... Have the gates of death been revealed unto thee? Etc. Hast thou entered the treasuries of the snow, etc.? Dost thou know the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, etc.? Does the hawk soar by your wisdom, etc.? What are the whole two chapters filled with? Questions. God keeps asking Job questions. Questions and questions and questions. I thought Job was the one questioning. So the Rav says, no. Job, right, Job, God is Jewish, he answered question with a question. The Rav says, no, Job's sin was that he tried to look for an answer. That was the problem. God is saying to him, no, you have to blim at the kasha. You have to ask a question and stay with the question. That was his problem. Look, the consciousness of homo religiosus is overflowing with questions that will never be resolved. That's how a religious man is supposed to live. You're supposed to live in a way of living with questions that by definition could never be resolved until Mashiach comes, right? Teiku, right? The ultimate Talmudic answer, teiku. It's a question until Mashiach comes. He scans reality and is overcome with wonder. This is what Job didn't do, right? Religious man scans reality and is overcome with wonder, fixes his attention on the world and is astonished. Moreover, the astonishment that overwhelms homo religiosus does not serve simply as a prod to stimulate metaphysical curiosity, is not just a device to excite the cognitive imagination, i.e. not just a means to an end that Aristotle thought. Aristotle, right, the philosopher par excellence, Aristotle also believed in wonder. Anyone remember what's the famous phrase from Aristotle about wonder? Wonder is the beginning of philosophy, and all philosophy begins with wonder. Right? Aristotle says, wonder is the beginning of philosophy. In other words, how did Aristotle view wonder, amazement? As a question to be answered. As step one to bring about philosophy. The Rav says, no. For a religious man, he doesn't look as wonder to be a gateway into something else. Questioning is part of what it means to be a religious person. To be connecting to God. Living with questions. The Rav is saying an unbelievable thing, and that's what he's saying. It's not that, you know, we want to be religious, and, you know, it sucks for us because God has all these unbelievable questions about God, and we're never going to get answers. So, okay, we're like the Nebuch people, the scientific people, all the big shots with the degrees and the diplomas and the answers, and we have questions that can't be answered. Says the Rav, the exact opposite. They that have all, they think they have their answers, they're forgetting that reality has that part of it that is not revealing itself to them. And they're fine just to, they're not looking for the princess. They're fine just looking for those quick seconds where she reveals her face, and they're not looking to get into the innermost chambers with the princess. Scientific man. The religious man that wants to go into the tower, the religious man that wants to find the rainbow on the cloud, what is the entrance into that rainbow? The questions. The questions and the wonder and the amazement is a state of being. It's not a step A to get to a step B. It is connecting to Hashem. Look what he says. He scans reality and is overcome with wonder, fixes his attention on the world and is astonished. Moreover, the astonishment that overwhelms homo religiosus does not serve simply as a prod to stimulate metaphysical curiosity. It's not just to stimulate your curiosity, not just a device to excite the cognitive imagination, i.e. is not just a means to an end, as Aristotle thought, but is the ultimate goal and crowning glory of the process of cognition of homo religiosus. It's the crowning glory of the process of cognition. What does that mean, it's the crowning glory of the process of cognition? The process of understanding. How do you know you've understood in the best way possible? What's the crown of all understanding? To have those questions that I don't know, to be able to really have those questions that I don't know the answers to. Because those questions bespeak of God's infinity of its transcendence. You all know, You all understand that when it comes to questions, when is the night of redemption? The night of redemption in the Jewish calendar. Pesach night. The night of Passover. Pesach night. And the entire Seder, the Passover Seder, the whole story of the Exodus from Egypt that we're told to tell. How does the whole Passover, how does the whole Pesach Seder, what's it based on? Questions, right? Questions and answers, right? But the questions are the ideas. Even if you know the answers, what do Chazal say? Even if you know the answers, you have to ask the questions. Because the beginning of the redemptive process is through questions. The beginning of the redemptive process is through questions. There are those things that we can answer. Of course there are. That's the process of cognition. But you have to ask further. To the extent that, what do Chazal say? We know that the son asks the father the questions. Or if it's a husband and a wife, so the sages say, who asks? The wife asks her husband. What if a man is sitting by himself the night of Pesach? You're sitting by yourself. What are you supposed to do? Ask yourself. Because the question itself is the beginning. That is the beginning of the redemption, the redemptive process. A person that's content living with the world and not continuing to question is in the ultimate state of exile. There's a beautiful story. I'm sure you've heard this. The Rav Zevin brings in the Sefer. A story of the Shpola Zayda. That the Shpola Zayda, a great tzaddik, the Shpola Zayda, was the night of Pesach, and his grandchildren were coming to the Seder. And, you know, in the beginning of the Seder, so we say the 15 simonim, right? We go through the different parts of the Seder, Kadesh, Orchatz, and the custom is, by the Ashkenazic Jews, that we say the 15 simonim, and then we also say what each one is, right? Kadesh, and they say in Yiddish, the Tata kum tem shnel fin shul amach tzglak kiddish, kadesh, the kinder zol nitschlof, and the fregen, the manishtana, right? They say all 51s in Yiddish, Kadesh, the father comes home for shul, and he right away quickly makes Kiddush, in order that the children shouldn't sleep, and they should ask the manishtana. And then they go on Orchatz, you wash the hands, and you explain all 15. So one time, Shpola Zayda was by the Seder, and his grandchildren came home, came to the Seder, and the Shpola Zayda said, "Nu, start saying the Simon." So the children said, Kadesh, the Kadesh, father comes from for shul, and he right away makes kiddush quickly. And Shpola Zayda said, "No." So children said, "That's it. Kadesh, the father comes from for shul, and he makes kiddush quickly. Urchatz." So Shpola Zayda said, "Nine. What's the end?" So he said, "What do you mean? That's what we learned in Cheder. Kadesh, the father comes from shul, and he makes kiddush quickly." Shpola Zayda, "What about the end?" So the children said, "We didn't learn an end." Shpola Zayda got very angry. They said that he fired the malamed, he fired the teacher. He got so angry. What was the end? So Shpola Zayda said, "You have to say the end. Father comes home quickly and he makes kiddush quickly in order that the children shouldn't sleep and they should be able to ask the manishtana." So Shpola Zayda touched up that it's actually a prayer that we're praying to God. God, come home quickly to your garden and make kiddush. Come home quickly, quickly come home and make kiddush. Quickly come to the world and sanctify us in order that your children shouldn't fall asleep. In order that we shouldn't be completely fall asleep, and what? And we should still be asking questions. If we're not asking questions anymore, it's the biggest sign that we're sleeping. Being awake means being able to ask those questions. How did Judaism begin? Avram Avinu, the night of faith. How did he begin his career of finding God? He asked questions. Could there be a world without a creator? He began questioning. And Avram, that same night of faith, the greatest of all believers, Avram Avinu, that began his connection with God with questions. What was the apex of Avram's career? He was tested with 10 tests, and the greatest of them was Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, right? And at that time, he also asked Hashem. He asked questions on Hashem. He questioned God. Remember, he questioned God. How could you? You told me before, you said I shouldn't bring him. Now you tell me, yeah, bring him. It was after the Akedah. But he asked questions. The Torah itself says that when God said he was going to destroy the city of Sodom, what did Abraham do? He questioned God. He questioned God. God, are you not the God of judgment? You're going to destroy a whole city with righteous, not judgment. He questioned God. Moshe Rabbeinu, he was a good Jew. He questioned God. Harinez Kodech was a request. That's not questioning God. Questioning God was the end of Parsha Shmois. Lom hariyesu lam hazeh, v'lam hazeh shlachtoni. Me'az basi apal adab b'shmecha, hariyesu lam hazeh, v'etzaltu lo yitzaltu lamecha. Why did you do bad to this nation, God? You sent me to Paro to tell him to send the Jewish people out. And from the time I came to Paro, it just got worse for them. Moses is questioning God. David HaMelech and Sefer Tehillim questions God quite a few times. Where are you, God? Why are you sleeping, God? Questioning God is a sign of redemption that I'm not happy with the world it is. It's the beginning of the redemptive process. It is the way to make sure we don't fall asleep. Huh? Right? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? When she went into Achashverosh, she was questioning Hashem. I want to share with you something not so pleasant. But I'll share with you anyway because it's important. There's a book which I'm sure many of you read. If you didn't, make sure you do. It's called Night by Elie Wiesel. It's probably one of the most important books written about the Holocaust. Elie Wiesel himself was a survivor of Auschwitz. And there's probably not very many books that are written, you know, in the past 100 years that are as difficult to read on many levels. And first of all, an emotional level. When you read about Auschwitz, it's never a pleasant thing to read about. But not just on an emotional level, also on a spiritual level. You know, the question's God. And the interesting thing about the reason it's such a profound book is because on one hand, if you read it, there's no, you barely could find a book that questions God that much and yet is so filled with faith in God at the same time. He never loses his faith in God's existence. That's why he's so angry at God. But the whole time, it's like he's angry at God, so he does this against God and he yells at God and he questions God over here, questions God over there. One of the most powerful sentences in that book over there, I mentioned to you, Eliezer Berkowitz's book, Faith After the Holocaust, he quotes this from Elie Wiesel, that at one point that the Nazis, Yimach Shemun, they with a father and a son, the whole story I'm not going to get into, and they hung the son in front of the father. And he has a whole arichas of how they brought the child onto the gallows, and the Nazis hanged him. And at that moment when this child was hanging in front of his father, was dying, so somebody yelled out, "Where is God now?" So somebody else answered, "He's there on the gallows. He's there hanging." And Eliezer Berkowitz says, when a person asks, "Where is God now?" that's not the question of a non-believer. That's a question that one is supposed to ask. If you have faith in Hashem, if you're trying to find answers, you don't have faith in God. Your faith is weak, therefore you need to justify. Those that try to answer, why was there a Holocaust? So you have all, you've had rabbis that try to explain, because of Zionism, or you have those that say, because of Zionism there was a Holocaust. And then you have the rabbis that say, because the Jews didn't go to Israel there was a Holocaust. Or because the Jews were not religious enough, there was a Holocaust. Or because the Jews were too religious that there's... Everyone's an expert, or everyone tries to come with answers. The ones that try to come with answers are the ones that are not happy to live with questions. How do you approach the Holocaust? With a big question mark, a big fat question mark. I don't understand. I don't know. But one doesn't lose one's faith in God. Listen to what Elie Wiesel writes. This is actually the beginning of the book, and it's really, it's almost like an introduction to the book. It's the very beginning of the book, but it really is the way to read the book and to be able to go through life when one has these questions about God's ways. So it speaks about this Rav Moshe, who was the Shamish. And Elie Wiesel is saying that he, you know, taught him, and he taught him about God, taught him about Kabbalah, mysticism. And then, so this Rav Moshe says to Elie Wiesel like this, "Why do you pray?" he asked me after a moment. "Why do you pray?" "Why did I pray? A strange question. Why did I live? Why did I breathe?" "I don't know why," I said, even more disturbed and ill at ease. "I don't know why." After that day, I saw him often. He explained to me with great insistence that every question possessed a power that did not lie in the answer. Every question possessed a power that did not lie in the answer. Man raises himself toward God by the questions he asks him. He was fond of repeating. That is the true dialogue. Man questions God, and God answers. Every time we ask, God answers. But we don't understand his answers. We can't understand them. Because they come from the depths of the soul, and they stay there until death. Every time we question God, God is answering. And the answer comes from the depths of the soul within us. It doesn't reach the brain. And they remain there until death. You will find the true answers, Eliezer, Eli, only within yourself. And why do you pray, Moshe? I asked him. So Moshe answered, I pray to the God within me that he will give me the strength to ask him the right questions. I pray to the God within me that he will give me the strength to ask the right questions. That's the idea that many people very often are perplexed by the questions. Theodicy. That's what the whole book of Job is about. These questions, one questions God, one has these questions. So a cop-out is just to say, yeah, okay, it's because of this, you suffered this because you were bad, and you did this because you were bad, and everyone, you know, I'm God's accountant, or God's lawyer. This happened because of that, and there's an expert, and this happened because of that. There's no answer. Living with questions is the redemptive process. It's how one gets out of Mitzrayim, how one gets out of Egypt. Because by definition, all these things that God is asking Job, you know, did you establish a treasury of snow? Do you know the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Does the hawk soar by their wisdom? You know, people that are silly and superficial, when they read the book of Job, I've heard this from some people, they say that God is copping out. You ever hear that before? I've seen that. It's a cop out. God cops out. Job asks him some really good questions. And God is a cop-out. God asks him all these questions. Do you know about the eagles? And do you know about the rocks? And do you know about the rivers? And where were you when the wild goats went grazing? So Rav Soloveitchik says, no, God is responding to you. He's responding to the same. You, Job, want a nice, neat, packaged answer with a ribbon on it. And God is saying, you ain't going to get one. Because until Mashiach comes, until infinity descends to this world, questions are the gateway into the tower. The cloud is the place where the rainbow is. Those questions bespeak of Hashem. Let's read inside. And Job, who had raged against heaven because he had sought to render an accounting of the world, he wanted to be an accountant, and erred, accepts upon himself the divine judgment. And he admits at the very end of the book, who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. He sinned with his proud and overly bold venture to grasp and comprehend the secret of the cosmos. He wanted to be only cognitive man. He wanted just answers. He wanted to understand everything. He confesses and returns to God with the discovery of the mystery. He returns and confesses with the discovery of the mystery in the created world and of his inability to understand that mystery. Wherefore I abhor my words and repent, seeing I am dust and ashes. The ultimate goal of religious man is the question, dost thou know, do you know? The path which leads him to his aim is the complete cognition of being. The Rav is not saying not to try to have answers, right? Like you said, Pesach night, there are answers also. You have the road of cognition. The path that brings you to the questions is the road of cognition. A strange polarity of disclosure and hiding, revealing and concealing, breaks forth and seizes hold of the consciousness of the man of God. He discloses in order to hide, reveals in order to conceal. Yeah? Why are people encouraged to ask questions? That's what we're saying over here. Because the questions is the way to get close to Hashem. Questions is a person that's... What?
I understand, but teacher encourages the class to ask questions.
Right.
Not for the purposes of the question.
But again, it depends. Let's say like this. There are questions that... There are different types of questions, obviously. The teachers, when you speak about the teacher encouraging class to ask questions, those are questions within the realm of knowledge. I'm answering you. Listen. Within the realm of knowledge, within the realm of... When the Rav is saying that questions are the beginning of the redemptive process, right? That means even within the realm of knowledge, you're a student in a classroom. Why does the teacher encourage a student to ask questions? Because if you're not to remain in your cave, in the darkness that you're in, and I want you to learn, I want you to grow within learning, how are you going to do that? By questioning.
But people aren't going to ask questions unless they understand. When you're doing mathematics,
right?
You need to understand the next piece of mathematics. You have to understand what you learned before.
In other words, you have the answer.
You have to have the answer in order for you to ask the next question.
Right. So that's what... So
I understand the idea, right, that you need to be in a realm of understanding that you need to ask questions, but you also need to have answers to those questions.
Right. So that's what I'm saying. The Rav is speaking about here a polarity of disclosure and hiding, right?
My thing is the idea of looking for an answer is not showing necessarily a lack of faith or containing yourself in a box. That seems like what we've been saying the whole time, that if you're only looking for answers, then you're not a person of faith, right?
So again,
it seems counterintuitive.
Within the realm of the world, of trying to learn, the learning process is going to be a process of question and answers. Hence, we encourage to ask questions in order to grow. And in order to grow, you're going to have to be asked questions, then you come to answers, then you come to further questions, right? Now, within the realm of, forget about religion for a second. When you want to be a teacher to encourage a student to grow, to expand their horizons and to grow in knowledge, you encourage them to ask, right? Because only by asking will you grow, right? Now, the Rav is using that same paradigm of questions being the way of growth and taking it a step further. What God is saying to Job is that just like within the finite realm, the way to get from one rung to the next within that ladder is by questions that have answers. In order to break out of that realm of the finite world, in order to be able to touch God Himself, you have to be asking those questions that don't have answers.
Right. You have to recognize that there are questions that are beyond your ability.
That's right.
To understand the answers.
Right. And so if you're not, so those people that are not comfortable with having certain questions that don't have answers to them, but right away try to find answers, that means that they're intent on staying within the realm of the ladder of finite knowledge.
So that's better. In other words, the idea that it's possible for the cop out that people will tell you is that the idea of saying that it's beyond your ability, beyond your pay grade, beyond the ability for you to understand is a cop out answer. That's where they're going
to
come in.
Well, like there's two cop outs. That's one. There's a cop out to be able to, first of all, to try to answer everything, right? Actually, the previous Lubavitch Rebbe, but during the Holocaust, right after the Holocaust, people were already giving answers. Back then, people were already trying to explain, you know, why that would happen. He said, don't be God's lawyer. You don't have... Don't answer them. Don't try to find answers. One cop-out is to try to find answers. Anytime that something happens, oh, it's because they didn't keep Shabbos and all that. That's a cop-out also.
But even Moshe Rabbeinu asked God's bar code, right? He asked him questions because he wanted to answer.
And God didn't answer.
And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, well, in order for you to understand me, you can't be here, but you can see the back of my neck, right?
Well, that's what David said. That question, show me your glory after sin the golden calf, that wasn't a question, that was a request.
I understand.
The question that Moses asked Hashem in the beginning, Parsha Shmos, when Moshe questioned God, Lama Reisa Lama Zeh, why did you do bad to this nation? What was God's response? What did God respond? Do you remember? Parshas Ve'era. I appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with these names, and I never showed them my name Havaya. He didn't answer him.
I understand.
That question he didn't answer.
I just want to interject that there's a difference between looking for answers and expecting answers. Any question you ask, you can still work. We never know which question is not going to have an answer.
So yeah, but you can't look for something if you're not expecting it, right?
No.
In other words, he thinks Binyamin's stuck in that problem of, I think this is what he's trying to say, what's bothering him is the desire for the answer. Was when you said it sounded as if the desire of that answer
so maybe,
is the problem.
So maybe insisting on an answer is the problem.
The idea of insisting on being able to there is an answer to everything. Insisting that you can understand the answer to it is what can inhibit you.
Okay, so the truth is that is not, okay, that is true according to philosophy, not according to Hasidism. the answer is how long do I have? How long do I have?
You don't really know.
Oh, I can tell you what the Rebbe says. I don't know anything. I can tell you what the Rebbe says about that subject.
Really know, if I can say it, he knows to ask, but he doesn't really know either. Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows what's going to be revealed in Mashiach. Right?
Do I have another 5 minutes? Okay. Everyone wants to... Yeah, okay, just another 5 minutes. Very quickly, okay? The famous Sikha, the Rebbe spoke about the Holocaust in 1991. And I don't know if you know the background of why he spoke about it. A certain rabbi in Israel threatened the secular Israeli Jews that if you don't start keeping Shabbos, God's going to bring another Auschwitz. And the Rebbe was crying for weeks afterwards. He was crying. How could a rabbi say something like that? A whole slew of problems with such a statement. Number one, he said, saying that is essentially you're saying that the 6 million deserve to be killed. It was a punishment, right? So the Rebbe says the Holocaust wasn't a punishment. Couldn't have been punishment. Nothing. Not even the Satan himself would not have found enough sins to deserve a punishment like that. It wasn't a punishment. What does that mean? What does it mean? It wasn't a punishment. Rebbe says it was something that came from Hashem's essence that transcends intellect. Where does the Rebbe get such a thing from? The Gemara. The Rebbe didn't make it up. The Gemara says Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to see Rabbi Akiva, right? And the Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu saw the greatness of Rabbi Akiva and then said, "Wow, you show me his greatness. Show me his reward." So they saw that the Romans were torturing to death, tearing off pieces of his flesh with iron combs. So what did Moshe say to God? Zuter v'zuschara, is this the reward for Torah? What is God's response to him? How did he answer him? Shtoik kach ola b'machshava lefonai. Shut up. So it arose in my thought before me. That's the word. Hashem responded. God responded. Shtoik. Like, shtoik kach ola b'machshava lefonai. Shut up. So it arose in my thought before me. So the Chassidah says, what was God as an Israeli taxi driver? Shtok. Mazer shtok. God always said some people to shut up. So Chassidah says like this. It's a very deep thing. Just very quickly, but you know the concept of the 10 sefirot, right? The 10 sefirot, the 10 vessels, the 10 emanations through which God creates the world. 10 vessels through which His infinite light shines to create the world. These 10 attributes, these 10 vessels through which God creates the world, what are the first three? Chochmah, Bina, Da'at, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, right? So that means, when we say Chabad of Atzilus, the first three of the 10 sefirot, whose wisdom, understanding, and knowledge is that? God. God does Tzimtzum, He contracts Himself into have these attributes, right? What about in the infinite light of Hashem? The infinite in Or Ein Sof, is there wisdom? No. Wisdom is after Tzimtzum, after He contracts His light. Wisdom, God having wisdom, is when you say God is an attribute, is after He contracts His infinite light, right? In the infinite light of Hashem, there's no wisdom. It's above wisdom. In fact, the way that the Ramah Kabbalah says, vis-a-vis Or Ein Sof, the infinite light of Hashem, Chochmah d'Atzilus, meaning God's wisdom, and physical mud are equal, vis-a-vis God's infinite light. So in God's infinite light, there's no such thing as wisdom, right? Wisdom is after He contracts His light. So there, Chassidus says, God responds to Moshe, Shtoik, be silent, means I can't reveal it. You know, there's such a thing as more than words. You know, the relation, more than words, some things can't be explained with words, right? Words are vessels that contain communication when you have certain communications. But then you have revelations, you have something from the very essence of who you are, they can't be contained in words, right? So shteik, Hashem says to Moshe, be silent means it can't be revealed. Why? Why can't there be a revelation? Because you, Moshe, don't understand. Human beings are too weak to understand? No. Kach ola b'machshava lefonai. It's above my understanding. Meaning, God doesn't understand. Meaning, it's coming from a place of infinity that transcends the idea of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is a contraction. Or Ein Sof is an infinite light that's above wisdom. Ola b'machshava lefonai. It's above my wisdom, kiviyachol. It's coming from his essence. So wait. So Mashiach comes, right? What's going to happen? Or Ein Sof is going to be revealed. And Yeshayah says, Oit Hashem can have to be. We're going to thank God for all the suffering. But it's not just that we're going to understand it with our intellect. We're going to feel his infinity and appreciate that it's coming from that place of infinity. But not that we'll understand it.
I'll say one last point. Your explanation.
I didn't explain it. I'm saying the Rebbe's explanation.
The Rebbe's explanation is an answer to the question. Is an answer to a question.
It's not an answer.
The reason why he's explaining.
Yeah.
What he's explaining is an answer to the question. To a question.
But it's not. But he's not answering. He's saying that the question
he's
will
never. He's describing why it is that Kodesh Baruch Hu said what he said.
And how is he explaining that? By saying that it's not just that the question has an answer to it. Question answers within the realm of intellect. Within the realm of intellect, there's a two-step dance called question and answer. Moshe asks a question, what's God's response? Not an answer. God's response is, this is coming from a place of my infinity that transcends the whole idea of question and answer.
I get that. I'm just saying, you're answering the question, why did Kodesh Baruch Hu answer Moshe Rabbeinu that way? What did he mean?
Why did he respond in that way?
Exactly.
Right.
So that's an answer to a question.
It's a response, not an answer. Semantics matter in theology. Yeah. Right? Semantics matter in theology. It's not an answer, it's a response. It's not the same thing. You understand what I mean? Question means I'm asking this, and this is the answer. Hashem's saying, Moshe, it's not just that you humans don't understand. It's coming from a place of before I contracted myself to such a thing as intellect. That's where these things come from, these gzeres from Hashem, for whatever reason. When Mashiach comes, not that we're going to understand, it's that his essence will be revealed and we'll appreciate his essence. That some reason, the rainbow could only come through a cloud. And hence, you're right. Teachers encourage their students to ask, because also be able to, within the realm of intellect, you need to have questions and answers. But the ultimate questions that we agree, we can't insist on the answers, those ultimate questions are the gateway to his infinity. To that place that transcends before he contracted himself to the whole idea of intellect. And therefore the questions remain. The questions are that gateway. They are the cloud. They are the way to get to the rainbow.
Right. I heard a story years ago.
Yeah.
The Rambam with his Christ student. And he was dying.
Mm-hmm.
And the Rambam said to him, he gave him, he gave